Amen. Thank you so much, Rachel. Would you open your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 4? We're concluding today the book of Ruth as we've been journeying through the book of Ruth over the last 8 weeks. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 22 today. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. In 1962, Roald Dahl, who was the author of beloved stories like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, Matilda, James and the Giant Peach, these kind of stories many of you know. Roald Dahl wrote a short story entitled Genesis and Catastrophe. Very out of character kind of story for him to write. It was a jarring, disturbing little story. It's brief. It's a story of the first scene opens with a doctor standing over a lady some years ago and saying to her, "Congratulations, you've given birth to a baby boy." And the mother is immediately distraught. She says frantically, "Is he healthy? Is he strong? Is he okay?" And the doctor says, "Ma'am, he looks perfectly fine. He's a little small, but that's nothing to worry about. There are no indications that there will be any problems with this baby." And the mother persists in her worries. She says, I'm so afraid. I'm so scared. I just know something's going to go wrong." And the doctor said, "Well, why would you feel that way?" And she said, "Because my first three children I buried. In fact, I have buried three children in the last 18 months. And I can't go through that again. I wouldn't survive it if I went through that again." And the doctor tries to comfort her and says, "Ma'am, this little child is fine. This child is healthy. This child's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine." At just that time, her husband arrives into the room, and he's described as kind of a boorish man and loud, and he's actually described as drunk, and he's just kind of a terrible person, you know, in this scene. And he goes over and he looks at the baby and he says, "That baby's sick. The baby's not going to make it." Well, this causes his wife, of course, to come completely unglued. He says, "Look, this child looks like all the others. Child's not going to make it. Why do you keep doing this? Why do we keep doing this to ourselves?" And the doctor goes to the father and says, "Listen, she needs your support now. You can't talk like that. That's a terrible thing to say. This child's going to make it." And the doctor says, "He's going to live. The child's going to live." And the mother begins to cry out to her husband and say, "Pray, pray with me. Pray now. Pray that our baby boy lives. Pray that our son survives." And the doctor says, "Your son is going to survive, Herr Hitler," addressing the father. And he says, "What have you decided to name him?" And he says, "Adolphus." "Oh, you'll call him Adolf." "Yes, we'll call him Adolf." It's a scary little story because at the end, it's one of those classic little twists where you are caught up in the story of rooting for this little baby to survive, only to discover at the very end that this is the story of Adolf Hitler's birth. I mentioned that because, for one thing, I love just terrifying little stories like that. They really kind of sneak up on you. I mean, that's just, if I wouldn't have mangled it, you would have gotten chills probably, you know. It's Adolf. But I was thinking about that story. Somehow that story came to mind as I was reflecting on the last chapter of Ruth, because it strikes me that Roald Dahl's story and the story of Ruth take the readers on precisely the exact opposite emotional journeys. Both involve the birth of a child. Both involve an emotional investment in that birth of that child. I mean, the reader is caught up in this and is rooting for this. But Roald Dahl's story, Genesis and Catastrophe, moves from initial joy and concludes with outright terror. And it really presents the reader with kind of an ethical thought. I mean, you find yourself then thinking, would the world not have been spared great evil had this child not have been born, had Hitler never been born? So that's the journey of Dahl from the peak to the valley. The story of Ruth is the exact opposite, both surrounding the birth of a child. The story of Ruth is the story of an emotional journey from a valley to a peak. Roald Dahl's story is a descent into despair. The book of Ruth is an ascent into hope and joy. Mark Dever said of the book of Ruth, "It begins very low and it ends very up." And I think that's so very, very true. It begins with absolute despair. A woman flees a famine. I mean, everything in chapter 1 is just terrible. A family flees a famine to a foreign land. Then her husband dies. Her two sons marry foreign wives. Both of them die. One of the daughters-in-law stays home. And this woman returns to Bethlehem dejected, defeated, at the very bottom with a foreign daughter-in-law in tow, another mouth to feed. This is how the story of Ruth begins. But for the last 8 weeks, we have seen a slow and consistent climb up to the peak, which is today. We see the transformation of Naomi from bitterness, as she says in chapter 1, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me, from bitterness to hope. We see the transformation of Ruth from a foreigner, an outsider with no real prospects, to now having a husband and coming home. Daniel Block says of Ruth's transformation in becoming Boaz's wife, she passes through these stages. She passes from the status of a Makriya, which is the Hebrew word for a foreigner, to a Sifa, which is the lowest servant of all, to a Hama, which is a maid servant, to finally a Hisa, which is a wife. We see the ascendancy of Ruth. She now has a husband, and she becomes a mother. And this is how the book concludes. We even see a transformation in Boaz. Not as dramatic, but Boaz goes from being probably an older man who is struck by the beauty of this woman, and now they're married. Now they're married. She loves him in turn, and he redeems her, and she becomes his wife. I have only 2 points this morning. The first point is this, that in our story, a child is born who brings hope to a people in need. A child is born who brings hope to a people in need. As I say, it's the very antithesis of Roald Dahl's story. Here, a baby is born who is going to bring about, indirectly, but through his lineage, bring about help and hope and indeed salvation in time for all who will come to God in Christ. So consider verse 13 as we begin. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Now, if you missed last week, you missed the wonderful negotiations for this thing to happen. But Boaz has now redeemed her, and she becomes his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. That language is important. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. It's almost as if we've waited all this time to get here, and then the writer of Ruth spares us the great drama of the wedding. You know, we'd like to see that. All of a sudden, everything's moving very quickly now. He took Ruth, she becomes his wife, she conceives, and she bears a son. And then in verse 14, then the women said to Naomi. Now, what you need to try to get your mind around is you should see chapter 4 as kind of the conclusion of chapter 1, not only logically speaking, but kind of thematically. When Naomi returns, she makes her complaint before a chorus of women, right? Bethlehemite women. She complains to the women of Bethlehem. Now the women of Bethlehem are back to bless her. So this story has made an absolute 180 from despair to hope. The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Pause right there. For weeks we've been talking about the fact that Boaz is the redeemer, but textually it is indisputable that they are referring here to Ruth's baby as the redeemer. So Boaz is a redeemer, but then in another sense, this baby will be a type of redeemer. Just watch how this unfolds. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons. By the way, little shades of the book of Job here, if you think about this. Job is the story of a man who loses his children and then the Lord blesses him. Here she has lost 2 sons and they say to her, he will be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than 7 sons. The ultimate blessing over a mother in Israel would be to say, may he be to you like seven sons. And she is saying that her daughter-in-law is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. We need to keep in mind the whole idea of levirate marriage at that time. There are people who suggest that Naomi essentially adopts this child as her own. I think that goes beyond what the text is saying. In fact, I think it's probably most natural to read this as simply a kind of maternal affection that's within the grandmother, that Naomi loves this grandchild. But there is a little more to that, because in the concept of levirate marriage, when a brother marries his brother's widow, the purpose there is to perpetuate the dead brother's lineage. So in a certain sense, this child that has been born, this child is the continuation of Elimelech's line. There is a sense in which this is Naomi's baby, but that should not be seen as formal adoption. My point is, there are legal realities that make this extremely significant. So kind of symbolically, I would suggest Naomi takes this child onto her lap and nurses this child. She cares for this child. This child means that the name of her husband and her sons will not die out. See, the name of the family is going to continue, and this child will be a particular blessing to Naomi. I mean, you can already feel just in reading this that the spotlight moves away from Ruth and Boaz to Naomi. Well, the ladies come and they bless Naomi and they bless Ruth and they bless this child, and they say that this child is profoundly significant. Now, throughout this journey, over the last number of weeks, we've talked about the book of Ruth in terms of the lower story and the upper story. The lower story being the actual historical story of what happened in this time, the primary characters of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and all of these people. The upper story being the story of Ruth, as the book of Ruth as a kind of type of the story of redemption of the world. And so Boaz, we talked about, is a kind of type or a picture of Jesus who is to come. And I'm going to say to you that I think this reaches its great culmination here with the birth of this child. If you look at what the women say about this baby, there are shades of Jesus all over this. For instance, he was a baby who was a gift from God. Notice the language of the author in verse 13. The Lord gave her conception. Now, this kind of gives rise to the whole question, by the way, which is an interesting question of whether or not Ruth was barren. I say that because if you go back to chapter 1 and look, she's married to Mahlon for 10 years in Moab and does not produce a son. On the other hand, nowhere in the book of Ruth does it say that Ruth was married. On the contrary, some people suggest that those boys, Naomi's boys, had some sort of illness that eventually killed them, and that maybe Ruth was just perfectly fine, and maybe it was the boys. Maybe they had some sickness or disease. But regardless, the point is, at that time, it would have been noticed that after a decade of marriage, Ruth and Mahlon were never able to have a child, but here, immediately in one verse, she marries Boaz and produces a son. Now, does that mean she was barren? Not necessarily. In fact, probably we should be charitable and say, probably not, but she doesn't have a son with Mahlon. She immediately has a son with Boaz, and I think that is profoundly significant because it places Ruth kind of in that whole lineage of great Old Testament matriarchs who went from not being able to have children to being able to have children. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, the mother of Samson, they weren't able to have children, and then suddenly God blessed them. And the whole language here of the Lord gave her conception. This is a miracle baby. Barren or not, this was a miracle baby. That in the perfect time, God sent this child into the life of Israel. Secondly, he was a baby who would provide for Naomi, his grandmother. He was a baby who would provide for Naomi. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. So check this out. A baby who was a gift from God, who becomes a redeemer for a person in need. Thirdly, he was a baby who would be significant for the future of Israel.
for the future of Israel. May his name be renowned in Israel. This baby had significance that transcended the merely local. It meant more than just Naomi now has a grandbaby. It meant that something significant had happened in the life of Israel among the people of the Jews. A baby had been born who was a gift of God, who was a redeemer for those in need, who was significant in the life of Israel, and lastly, he was a baby who would bring restoration and nourishment. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. So this is where, once again, like last week, we see the stories beginning to converge. A baby who is a redeemer, who brings hope to those in darkness, who will give life and nourishment, who will be significant in the life of Israel. This baby is born and everyone rejoices. And this is a significant moment. And who is this baby? This baby's name is Obed. This baby is King David's grandfather, Obed. So we see here on the bottom story, a child is born who brings hope to a people in need. And then secondly this, a child is born who points to a greater one to come. Who points to a greater one to come. Verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. Stop. That's not what they named him. They didn't name him Stop. I'm just saying Stop because I want you to stop. The only time in Scripture that a chorus of non-family members names a baby, right here. Now, many people suggest, and this may be the case, that of course the parents agreed to the name, that this wasn't a formal naming. Maybe, maybe not, but regardless, they are presented, the chorus of women, the chorus of Jews, the chorus of the Israelites are depicted as naming this baby. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Remember, levirate marriage, that's why they would say that. A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. Obed, which was a truncated version of Obadiah. It means something like he who worships. They named him Obed. And then the book begins with a genealogy. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. What's significant about genealogies at that time is that the prized spots in a genealogy were the 7th and the 10th spot. And here the 7th spot is reserved for Boaz and the 10th spot is reserved for David. In other words, they are putting a highlight. He could have included other names in this. It is intentionally structured in such a way that Boaz falls in the 7th slot, David in the 10th, as if to say, this is important. This means more than just the continuance of a particular family name. Boaz, then David, the king of Israel. One of our problems as modern Americans, among quite a few, is the fact that we are essentially an ahistorical people. And I think that's because we live in a young country, really. I mean, we think about this sometimes. You've gone to other countries. I mean, if you go, you can go to a Baptist church in England that's been there since the mid-1600s. Not here, right? We live in a young country. We don't really think of in terms of long term. And so things just kind of become stories to us. But I want to tell you something. This story isn't just a story. This is the story of how this church got here. Now, I'm not even trying to be pastoral or trying to be provocative. I'm telling you that if Ruth 4 doesn't happen, that mountain does not get built on this stage, on this street, in the year 2015. Why? because something came from this lineage that started a movement that spread around the world, that eventually crossed an ocean, that landed here, that made its way west, that ended here, and that eventually ended up right here in this building. And that's called Jesus. Watch. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Why is that significant? Listen. Matthew chapter 1, first verse of the first chapter of the whole New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. Matthew 9, Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Matthew 12, 22, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Matthew 15, 22, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came and was crying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David." Matthew 20, behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Matthew 21, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him in the triumphal entry were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 22, verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The Son of David. Obed's grandson would become king of Israel, establish a lineage, and out of that lineage would come a son named Jesus who would change everything. The birth of a baby who was a redeemer, who was a miracle, who brought life, who was significant in the life of Israel. The story of Ruth is our story. It is the story of the church. It is the story of how God providentially, in salvation history, out of the deep recesses of his own wisdom and grace and mercy, made a way through the most unlikely of people, a foreign woman named Ruth, to bring forth a son who would have a grandson, who would establish a throne, who would set forth a trajectory and a lineage that would reach its apex and culmination in the birth of a baby named Jesus. And that's why we're here. We are here because God was here bringing all of this about. So the story of Ruth isn't just for corpulent preachers to preach 8-week sermon series. It is life. And it is life for us because the Savior came through this line. And listen to me, he is still a miracle, and he is still a redeemer, and he is still providing for those in need, and he is still significant to Israel and the whole world, and he is still making a way, and the child, the son of David, stands right now saying, "I am the son of David, but I am greater than David. I am the king who is above all kings. I am the redeemer who is above all redeemers. I am still the one who makes the bitter sweet. I am still the one who makes Mara sing for joy. I am still the one that causes the nations to gather around and say, something marvelous has happened here. This is the Jesus that has come, and this is the Jesus who you need, and he is for you. This baby is for you." My wife and I saw the pictures from the little prince and princess. I never know these people's names. Kate Middleton or whoever these people are, I don't know. And they have these babies, you know, and they've released the pictures of these babies, and it's supposed to be profoundly significant. And we looked at this and we thought, man, how amazing a prince and a princess has been born. But you know what that means to me? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why is it that I looked at the pictures of that little prince and princess and then immediately change the channel. But I read about the birth of this baby and my heart stops. It's because this baby gave rise to a lineage out of which God sent another baby who was not like any other baby the world had seen. Jesus. This is my story. Because Jesus, through his mercy, has welcomed me into this story. It's not natively mine. It's not natively mine. Natively, inherently, by nature, my story is the story of hell. A sinner deserving of utter damnation. And God would be not only within his right, but greatly to be praised if I were cast into perdition forever. But by his mercy, he made a way and gave us a baby who walked among us and became a man. And he said, I am more than a man. I am life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so now everybody, even those who have no inherent right to the story, can come into the story. This can be your story. The story of Jesus is the story of humanity because he invites lost people to come home. And praise God for the long view that he has to make a way, to send a little foreign girl, to meet a man, to have a child who in time would have a grandchild, who in time would give a name and a title to another who was the King of all kings. And the church says, hallelujah. And the church says, praise the Lord, for great is the name of the King who has come. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. And I thank you that the story of Ruth, it's the platform off of which eventually we get to Jesus. It is the type, the picture, the symbol, the foreshadowing, the whisper in shades and shadows of what would soon burst forth in glorious light, resplendent light, light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The darkness cannot vanquish the light that is Jesus. He is the light of the world. Oh God, I pray for the Naomis among us. We're all Naomi. Things used to be bitter for us, hopeless. But you've given us an answer in Jesus, who makes the bitter sweet, who wipes away all tears. Father, this morning, I want to pray specifically for that man, that woman, that boy, that girl who cannot say with absolute certainty that they know Jesus, that they are saved. Oh God, this morning, would you open their hearts and just lay their pretensions low? Crush our egos under the beauty of the cross. Our absurd clamoring for dignity and status, success and comfort. Father, help us to simply want Jesus. I pray for the person who cannot say for sure that they know Jesus. I pray right now that they would cry out to you in mind and heart and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, bring me into the story. Lord Jesus, I give you my heart, give you my life, give you everything. Jesus, save me. Father, for the gathered church, those who have trusted in Christ, may our hearts be encouraged by the amazing fact that your view and grasp is long, that the long story of history is just minor footnote to you, that you hold the whole thing in your hands and you are working all things to your glory. We see but a part, but you see in whole. And we praise you. Oh God, we praise you for Ruth,
We praise you, Father, for this story. We praise you for Jesus, who it points to. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Here at the conclusion of this great story, maybe you'd like to come, maybe you feel led to come, kneel at this altar, and just say, Lord God, fill me with the spirit of hope and trust, an awareness that you know what you are doing and that you are at work in human history, history way back then, and our history right now. God is at work. God knows what God is doing. Maybe you need to come. Maybe you'd like to come and pray with me. I would love to do that. This is not just open for the members of the church. If this is your first time here and you want to come pray, just come. You are welcome to do so. Would you stand? Let's sing. And you come. Step out and come as we sing. Oh.